Matt, start coming up here. Come on up here. Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. What a beautiful morning to gather, Lord, this beautiful summer morning, Lord. Lord, thank you that you've called us for such a time as this, Lord, that we're in your kingdom at this time, Lord God. Thank you that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful things you're doing in the earth, Lord, all over the world, Lord God. Lord, give us eyes to see, Lord, to behold what you're doing, Lord, and to enter in, to cooperate with you and to be part of what it is you're doing in this hour. Lord, thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your servant, Matt. We pray your blessing upon him. Thank you for his love for your word and the way that he takes in the nutrients of your words and then he delivers them and gives them, Lord, and freely he's taken in and freely he gives out. So bless him this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Jesus' name.
Thanks. Thank you, Chuck. I actually have, Don's given me the less than 50-pound mic.
So thanks, Don. Sounds good. Reading glasses. Hello, friends. Have you ever wondered what's behind this curtain behind me on the stage? It's just sheer enough, isn't it, that you can almost make out some of the things behind it. That's just how curtains work. You put them up because you don't want people to see what you've got behind them. But they're just billowy swaths of fabric. They don't take a key. It's like there's some sort of honor system involved. Because when someone sees a curtain, they don't rush to peer what's behind it. They just figure, oh, someone's put up a curtain. There's probably something behind it that someone else thinks is more interesting than I do. So let's wonder for a moment, what's behind this curtain behind me? It might be in an entire other church service with a more interesting speaker. Perhaps it's a Samoan umu where pigs and chickens are being roasted over volcanic style rocks. Maybe it's nothing. Maybe it's another curtain. Please read with me from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I'll be sharing this morning from verses 1 to 21, but we'll only read up to verse 5 for now. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So in verse 3, Jesus says, see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, he says, enter the kingdom of God. First it's see, and then it's enter. Why? This has been puzzling me for years. I remember when I was younger asking someone what the deal was. Why Jesus starts with see and then says enter. What's the difference? There is no difference, came the reply. They mean the same thing. Well, that's kind of right. After years of thinking about this, I've actually had two crystal clear moments of inspiration when it all made sense. Everything fell into place, and I finally understood what the difference was between see and enter. These are the sorts of times when a person should really make an effort to write things down. The trouble is, when these aha moments have come, I've either been in the shower or driving. Situations not exactly amenable to fussing with pen and paper. And then I would be distracted. Say, that wasn't there before. So I've sort of forgotten what the significance of see versus enter is. I've tried having a lot more showers. I've tried driving a lot. Nothing. The eureka moment is lost. So we've got to work it out. One of the first stories that comes to mind when I consider seeing versus entering is the outcome of Moses striking the rock the second time. You see, Moses struck the rock a second time and was no longer permitted to enter the promised land, but he could still see it. Please turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. We'll read verses 2 and 3. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." Now skip ahead to verse 7, and we'll read to verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Aaron dies later in that chapter. Here's verse 24. "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah." But Moses needed to stick around a while longer. You might think that that gave him plenty of time to ask God to change his mind, but God didn't want him to do that. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 to 26, Moses says this, "And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon.' But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again.'" Then in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 7, Moses actually gets to see the land. "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain that is the valley of Jericho of the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated." This part of Moses' story always moves me. I wish it worked out that he could enter the promised land. It comforts me, though, that God was still taking care of him. 120 years of age, that's super old. And God kept his eyes from going dim because he had promised him he would see the promised land. So seeing and entering were definitely two different things to Moses. But does that figure into our Nicodemus story? Let's go back to it and look at it more slowly. Starting from verse 1 of John chapter 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Did you notice this is a bit of a taxonomy? This is immediately notable because if you've been reading the rest of the New Testament, a Pharisee dude is never called a man. He's called a Pharisee. Collectively, they're called Pharisees or hypocrites or serpents or a brood of vipers or whitewashed tombs. But the first thing Nicodemus is called, the thing that maybe is the most important about him, is that he is a man. Then he belongs to some social group called Pharisees. Then you get his actual concrete name, Nicodemus. And last bit seems to be his job. He's a ruler of the Jews. Let's read verse 2. Maybe it's just as good. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Of course it is. So this man, we have it again, came to Jesus by night, maybe a little like a spy. If you look at how God instructed Moses to select spies to scope out the land of Canaan in Numbers chapter 13, verse 2, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them." It's chiefs of tribes who are sent. Maybe as a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus followed this pattern. He seems like he's been sent as a spy because he came to Jesus stealthily by night. And then consider his choice of pronoun. We know that you're a teacher come from God. Is he there on behalf of a group of like-minded Pharisees? Verse 3. Now Jesus answers in a bit of a strange way. Nicodemus has just mentioned the miracles and acknowledged that God is with him, and this is how it goes. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So I love this "truly, truly" business that Jesus says. I've shared before about how I love repetition. When Jesus says them, what he's saying isn't something that's just true-ish. It's not something that these days merely passes for true. It's legit true. Jesus deflects from the miracles that Nicodemus and his friends have noticed and responds with childbirth. Doesn't it give you sort of a non sequitur vibe? So there must be some significance to the questions Nicodemus follows with. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" There's so many ways to take these questions. I could read it in a scoffing tone. How can a man be born when he's old? But I don't think Nicodemus is scoffing. Jesus helps us understand his tone later in verse 7 when he describes Nicodemus's attitude as marveling. Jesus tells him not to marvel, but Nicodemus is full of wonder, confused wonder. The questions remind me of Peter's misunderstanding the meaning of Jesus washing his and the rest of the disciples' feet in John chapter 13, verse 8, when he said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Then followed by, "Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." But here's something else. As a Pharisee, and later Jesus will call him a teacher of Israel, you've got to expect Nicodemus knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. So instead of random questions, what if his computer brain found a suitable reference in the law and he was asking if it applied? Not as much the "be born when you're old" part, although the Old Testament is full of old people doing amazing things. And I wonder if Nicodemus was little on the old side himself. Maybe driving at night to come see Jesus was something his eyes weren't completely up for. But the bit about entering the womb a second time, what if that's an allusion to something interesting? Keep your place in John 3, but please turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 5, starting at verse 11. Little section header in my Bible calls this a test for adultery. I'll warn you, it's a bit intense. Basically, if a husband suspects his wife of adultery, if he's suspicious, The passage says, if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, then there's a protocol for that. Now, the wife may or may not be guilty. This is what the test finds out. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act. And if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley, flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. So they're at the priest's. The priest takes some holy water and mixes it with dust from the floor of the tabernacle. Skipping ahead to verse 18, and the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head, and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand, the priest shall wave the water of bitterness that brings the curse. So the priest explains what the oath is that the woman is taking. And if she passes the test, if she hasn't been adulterous, nothing will happen. But if she has, it won't be so good. Verses 20 to 22 now. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then I'll just skip over the part in parentheses. The Lord will make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. So in addition to the dust from the floor, then the priest writes these curses in a book and immediately rinses off the ink, I guess, into the water and gives this cocktail, this water of bitterness, to the woman to drink while he waves the grain offering before the Lord and then burns a handful of it on the altar. So why might Nicodemus be basing his question to Jesus, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, on this passage, this test for adultery way back in the law in Numbers 5? Three reasons. So Nicodemus came to Jesus. I've already spoke about how I think he's been sent as a spy. But he introduces himself to Jesus with the conclusion he's come to. You do all these miracles, ergo, God must be with you. That makes me wonder if Nicodemus might not have been a bad software developer. He thinks in computer programs. If this, then that. That's how his mind works. A test for whether God is with someone, if there are scads of miracles, then yes, he is. A test for adultery, a little more complicated, but if the husband is suspicious and the wife wasn't caught in the act, or if she wasn't unfaithful, but the husband is jealous, then all this procedure. What I get from Nicodemus is instead of Jesus's "you must be born again" answer, he wants a simple test. And if not a simple test, then a complicated test is okay too. Let me read verses 27 and 28. And when he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. Both Nicodemus's question and this passage deal with entering and wombs. Let's face it, Nicodemus's suggestion of re-entering your mother's womb is weird. Who does that? But if he's loosely working with the test for adultery from Numbers 5, where a drink of dust and ink enters a woman's body and poisons her womb, if he's trying to find out some parallels between what he's hearing from Jesus, if he's trying to piece it out, it stops being just weird and starts maybe to make a little sense. Is there something else that Jesus said that might have directed Nicodemus's mind to this passage? There is. If you remember, Jesus starts off with truly, truly. The book of John is full of truly, truly's. This is the second of them. Now, I don't understand Greek at all, but when I looked truly, truly up in the original Greek, I don't have to understand it because the words Jesus is saying aren't Greek in origin, but Hebrew, which of course I don't understand either. But whenever Jesus says truly, truly in John's gospel, he's basically saying the Hebrew loan words, amen, amen. Do you remember what the woman had to say to show that she understood and consented to the terms of the test for adultery? From verse 22, and the woman shall say, amen, amen. That's the only time in the law, amen, amen, is repeated like that. So, of course, I have no idea what was in Nicodemus's mind to ask the question he did. So this is my best guess. But he's not on the right track, and Jesus will get into that later in the chapter. It's not actually a test at all, Nicodemus. Remember that. First, though, we've got to get back to Jesus's reply. Back to John chapter 3 now. We're at verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus has expanded his original answer, and he's replaced the word see with the word Nicodemus actually said, enter. This sounds like it's beyond Moses. It might take access to the kingdom of God for those who are born again to the next level. Jesus raises a lot of contrasts when he talks to Nicodemus. The main one in this first part of the dialogue is born of the flesh versus born of the Spirit. Verses 6 and 7. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. We're all more than well enough acquainted with being born in the flesh because we all actually have been born in the flesh. I don't remember my birth at all, but I was there for both of my kids' births, and I'm pretty sure that my first thought was similar to theirs. This place needs my opinions. So what Jesus is saying is that this first go-round of being born, this flesh iteration, is not useful for seeing slash entering the kingdom of God. It has absolutely no bearing on it. There's no wonder that Nicodemus had trouble wrapping his head around this because his entire career involved knowing and studying the law, the standard that applies to this first flesh go-round. And now Jesus was talking about the birth of a completely new creature with zero baggage. Keep reading. Jesus describes how the Spirit moves in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Did you catch the fleshly sense Jesus uses to describe wind? He doesn't use the sense of touch, feeling cold, pulling your collar closer around you with the wind streaming through your hair. He didn't use sight, what you see the wind doing, swaying trees and gusts swirling leaves and floofy things around. Jesus told Nicodemus that he only hears the sound of wind. Jesus is speaking directly, personally, intimately to Nicodemus. He's using the second person singular, thou, in the King James Version. A person doesn't have to go outside to hear the wind. They can ignore it quite comfortably from inside. Remember, Nicodemus tried to pinpoint a test for accessing the kingdom of God. Jesus was pointing out, dude, you're not even outside. At verse 9 of chapter 3 now, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen. But you, this you and the following yous are second person plural. So maybe Jesus is speaking more generally and not as directly and personally to Nicodemus. Do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is expanding the contrast between flesh and spirit to include earthly and heavenly. John 3:16 is a famous verse. Everyone memorizes it. It gives the reason why all this stuff is so. God loves us. But as far as context, I think it belongs with the previous two verses. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So now we've got to get to those snakes. Save your spot in John 3, and please turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. You might still have a finger there. We read from chapter 20 earlier. If you'll remember, that chapter was when Moses struck the rock the second time instead of just talking to it. This is only the next chapter, so let me bring you up to speed about what happened in between. The Israelites were having trouble going where they want to. It's sad that Moses could have just talked to the rock and it would have yielded water. Because next, the Israelites are trying to talk with the king of Edom to go through their land, and they're being denied passage. Then there was a bit of a battle, since the next king also wasn't being big on the Israelites traveling through. But since this land was part of Canaan, the Israelites fought and won. Which brings us to the fiery snakes. Jesus just compared Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness to how the Son of Man must be lifted up. Here's the original story. I'll start with verses 4-6 of chapter 21. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So this is the story which Jesus pointed to in the law for Nicodemus, instead of the one Nicodemus chose. Did you notice that both stories are kind of about poison? The snakes in this one, probably with their venom poisoning the Israelites. The drink of dust and ink, the water of bitterness, and the test for adultery that would swell the womb of the woman. Consider, though, if the wife were innocent, but her husband were overcome with the spirit of jealousy, what that effect that might have had on their marriage. Maybe the jealousy can be thought of as poison. And maybe the Israelites were already full of some kind of poison. Verse 4 I just read said they became impatient along the way. They weren't thirsty like they were in Numbers chapter 20. They were full of ennui, full of boredom, wondering how they could poke and provoke Moses and God. Maybe that would entertain them. But the people repented and asked Moses to pray for the snakes to be taken away. Let's read the rest of the story, verses 7-9. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. God listened to the prayer, but instead of taking away the snakes, because in verse 10, the Israelites just leave the place where the snakes are and set out for somewhere else, he tells Moses to make a bronze snake and mount it on a pole. And all the people have to do if they're bitten is look at it, and the snake bite won't be fatal. Now, I am wary of doing research on the internet because it is also full of fiery snakes, but I had no idea what making a bronze serpent involves. The Bible also doesn't say how large the bronze serpent was. Just elevated and visible to the Israelites. And since it would have been a shiny and brand new bronze thing, and they were in the desert, the metal would have gleamed when it reflected the sunlight. If the bronze serpent was a statue, a model needed to be made first, possibly involving wax and clay. If the statue was small enough, the wax could be melted, leaving the clay outer shell, and molten bronze would be poured into it. This would have taken some time to do. It would have taken much longer than a quick trip to Home Depot, plus another quick trip to get that thing you forgot on the first quick trip. The temperature to make the bronze alloy molten was terribly hot, hotter than today's umu. Then it would have had to cool and be erected on a pole. Moses needed to do all this while the people were being bit by the fiery snakes and suffering. And so how did it work? Just by looking at it, by seeing that it was there. And if a certain serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So the process is this. Let's say you've been bitten by a fiery snake. You knew it was bound to happen. The place is crawling with them. And Moses took so long with the metallurgy. The venom is coursing through whatever part of your body venom courses through. But by now, we've seen many people die. You're starting to feel a little sick and you're worried because you're starting to feel a little sick. And the antidote seems simple. Just look at the bronze statue. So do you? You might be very eager to. You might not hesitate at all. But might you harbor some doubt that it will work? I bet you've noticed others around you have looked, and they're starting to feel better. But are they really? Who is the control group? What were the results of the double-blind study? It can't possibly be that simple. I can't help thinking that there must have been some Israelites who were too stubborn to look, who didn't believe that merely taking a look at a bronze statue of a serpent on a pole would have any effect on their body. Even this tiny act of looking would have had as its impetus belief. The story also doesn't say how long the bronze serpent on the pole was available to be looked at. The Israelites might have had to stay in that snaky spot for some time before moving on and continue to be bitten and have to look at the bronze snake again. In this way, the story is like a foreshadowing of the lines Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first letter to them, chapter 15, verses 55 and 56. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Paul's basing those lines on a passage in Hosea. You can stay in a place full of fiery snakes as long as you need to, if you have a bronze serpent to look at. You don't need the snakes to be taken away. Verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 3 again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Of course, Jesus is speaking of his own death on the cross. Nicodemus doesn't know this yet, but the parallels are all there. Looking at the bronze serpent on the pole saved the Israelites from dying. Believing in Jesus' salvation, which he achieved on the cross, saves us from perishing. It gives us everlasting life. It's because God loves us that he sent his Son to save us. There is no test. If you're a sinner, you're eligible as long as you believe in Jesus. Let's read John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 now. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is another contrast, fleshly and earthly and condemned already, are all in the same boat. And the spirit and heavenly and not condemned are in another boat. The law can't even apply to the spirit, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And I wonder if the surprises keep piling up for Nicodemus. Jesus is pointing out that everyone fails the test. There's no point in testing. If Nicodemus was really using the test for adultery on the basis of his question, asking, some of us are good, right? He has only Israel's history to consider. Here's Hosea chapter 9, verses 10 to 14. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Jerusalem is similarly testified against in Ezekiel 36 for adultery. The people get impatient. The fiery snakes bite everyone. This is all flesh, condemned already. But believing in the name of the only Son of God, believing that Jesus came to save us, being born in the Spirit, there's no condemnation. Just before I wrap up with the last few verses from John 3, I've got to get back to these curtains behind me. Being born is great. Everybody loves a new baby. They're cute and they're so dependent. This is like the law. When Moses first received the law, it started so brilliant. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. His face was actually shining. After meeting with God, it was too bright. So he put a veil or a little curtain in front of his face when he talked to the Israelites. But being born again is even greater. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so we don't need the curtain. Paul takes it further in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Here's the last bit, verses 19 to 21 of John chapter 3. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. So let me get back to see versus enter. Believing and coming, moving from one place to another, are the two main repeated elements in this story. How will you believe heavenly things if you don't believe the earthly things I tell you? For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. As for movement, Nicodemus came by night. Being born brings a baby into the world. The wind comes and goes. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. God sent his Son into the world. At the beginning of the chapter, John identified Nicodemus four ways: as a man, as a Pharisee with his name and by his job. Jesus spoke to each of these sides of Nicodemus personally, generally, intimately. He even suggests that he might not be such a knowledgeable teacher. But in verse 9, Nicodemus asks plainly, how can these things be? And this is how Jesus ends in verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Nicodemus has come to Jesus in secret, but he isn't hiding from the light. He's coming into the light. He's taking a risk. He may face trouble from his colleagues. He may lose his career. But see, he's telling the rock to yield its water. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending your son, who was so obedient to you and died on the cross to save us so that we can know eternal life. I pray that you would help us not to have so much confidence in the flesh, to have no confidence in it. We hear things and see things and it all seems so vivid, but it's not what is as true as you have done for us. And I thank you so much that because Jesus has taken the sin from us, we can say amen, amen, with confidence in him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.